I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me, if you will, please, to the third chapter of the book of James, James chapter 3 tonight. If you were here this morning in the Sunday school hour, you heard me give a message on the theme, Who is a Wise Man? And tonight I would like to take that concept of what we looked at this morning and take it a little step further. In the 18th century, something radically happened in Western culture, a transition that was so dramatic that there's not a subject that is being taught today in high schools or in college that hasn't been radically influenced by this movement. So when we look at our school system today, we look at our colleges, our classes, the way that we think, this particular movement that took place in the 1700s has deeply affected society today. What was the name of that movement? It was called the Period of the Enlightenment. And this was a period of time in world history where the Christianized culture of the Western world believed at that time in the basic principles of God's revelation in the Bible. They believed the Bible to be God's word. But beginning in the 17th century, fact is a lot of our founders of our country were very much a part of the Enlightenment. Those Bible principles were laid aside, and suddenly man became the measure of all things. You could say it this way, that they sought for truth, but no longer was the truth sought in divine revelation, the Bible, but truth was sought by human reasoning. It also corresponded to a time of great scientific discoveries during that period. So you had the Enlightenment, and you had the discovery, the scientific discoveries, which was really interesting to me because many of the scientists were Christians. And they had been deeply influenced by the Reformation. And they believed that if we are to listen to the Bible, God's word, to hear what God says, then we also ought to listen to the book of nature and hear how it was that God put nature together. So they never intended for nature to separate them from the Bible, but it did happen over time. And in the Enlightenment, man believed that truth was discovered through the power of human reasoning. And so that movement started with intellectuals, but it has pervaded all education. And we actually could call that worldly wisdom. That is seeking wisdom and truth about life, but we seek it apart from God. And so when you start looking at things very carefully, you see this influence. However, I think it's also important for us to realize that the Enlightenment, or what we also call modernity, has actually passed. And today we're living in a time period known as postmodernism, or past the Enlightenment, so that no longer is there a belief in a singular truth, but it is only truth as I experience it. You understand the difference, okay? In the Enlightenment, people believed in truth, but they found it through human reasoning. Now, there's really no real truth that's singular. It's only truth as I experience it. And we see this, of course, today in our whole society and the decisions that are being made in our society today, and even in our Supreme Court decisions. And so the only thing that is really authentic, genuine, and true is my own personal experience. And God's people, Christian people, are being highly pressured by the world's way of thinking. We are far more postmodern in our thinking than we're really willing to admit. And this change has taken very quickly in my ministry. I've been in the ministry for 35 years, and this change has really come over the mindset of American people probably in the last 5 to 8 years among Christians. And I think we're actually at a very serious time in church history in whether or not Christian people are going to really be biblical in their thinking, or they're actually going to be pressured by the world and not think scripturally. And so what I would like us to do is to go back to the book of James, because that's why James wrote his message. Because in his own day, what James taught was actually counter-culture to the culture in the ancient world. Because James was teaching in a pagan society how to live our lives that please God and how to leave a mark on society by being models of spiritually mature and wise people. So when James is writing about wisdom from above, he's talking about the way that we are to be living our lives in this world today. So what I want us to do tonight is look at James chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And I want us to look at the way James contrasts two kinds of wisdom. One he calls wisdom from below, and the other wisdom from above. One is obviously bad, the other is good. One is destructive, the other is constructive. One actually tears people down, the other builds people up. One is from God, and we'll see very clearly that the other is from Satan. Now, as we begin tonight, before we look at these verses, I'd like us to go back to James chapter 1 and sort of once again remind ourselves of why James wrote this book. And that is, James was writing to Christians who were basically going through great trials in their life. And as he was writing them, he was writing them to show them that the reason why they're going through trials is to grow up spiritually, to be maturing spiritually. It's learning to look at life through God's lens. What God is doing in our life. God is preparing us for heaven. God is fixing us for heaven. So the circumstances of my life are in the hands of God, and we need to learn to respond correctly to those trials. And when we come to James chapter 1 and verse 8, he shows us the overall great concern that he has for God's people. And what is that? Look at what he says in James 1 and verse 8. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now that word double-minded is not a word that you'll find anywhere else in the New Testament. I actually think it is a word under the inspiration of the Spirit, was actually put together by James. You could almost say James was a master psychologist in his day. Because the word double-minded comes from two Greek words, the word di and the word psukos, di psukos. The word di means two, and psukos is the word for soul from which we get the word psychology. And he uses it one other time in the book of James. Fact is, look at James chapter 4 in verse 8. He says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's writing to Christians. And basically what he is saying is that there's a problem with being double-minded, and it's a problem of your heart. That's why he says to purify your heart. So what does it mean to be double-minded? Well, everybody here who's a Christian understands this. And that is, it literally means having two hearts or two souls. One is a heart for God. I actually love God. I actually want to live for God. It's in my heart. But it is also a heart for the world. Or you could say it this way, it's a heart for, it's the appetites and the desires I have for this life and what I would like to get out of this world. John Bunyan described the double-minded man as Mr. Facing Both Ways. It's the Christian who's facing this way towards God and this way towards the world, and he lives with this internal conflict in his heart between eternal realities and temporal realities. You understand what I'm saying? And James is desperately concerned that the Christians would not be double-minded, but they would be single-minded. That their hearts and their minds would be committed to following the Lord and following the Word. That's why I believe that he was the master psychologist, because he's almost like a heart surgeon who's reaching deep into our hearts. And he's actually going after the way we think and our motivations and our desires. And his whole goal is for Christians to be completely committed to Jesus Christ. So we come to James chapter 3 and we see beginning in verse 14 where he talks about two wisdoms. And I actually believe that this is the expansion of the concept of disukos, the two souls. And he's showing us what happens when we follow God, wisdom from above, And then he shows us what happens when we don't follow God and we follow the wisdom that's in this world. And this is a way a Christian can live, either by the pressure of the world, or he can live by the principles of Scripture and by being a single-minded, dedicated Christian. So I hope you're following me, because this is the day and age we're living in. This is so crucial for us, that we be Christians who are really following God and the Bible. And it may mean that with this kind of commitment, we're going to be persecuted. Fact is, I'm expecting it. I am expecting Christians to be persecuted in many different ways. Why? Because when we follow God, it is going to create tension in the world. And yet we need to be that kind of a committed Christian. So let us look here at James chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. Notice what he says, and we'll just sort of see the whole picture. He says, "But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." So he just basically explains this wisdom from below. By the way, he doesn't say below, but it's implied, because it doesn't descend from above, so it's got to come from somewhere. And so the implication is a wisdom from below. Verse 17, but notice, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." What is James doing here? He's explaining to us the two souls, the double-minded man, and what would happen if he follows the way of the world, and what would happen if he follows the way of God. So let's notice what he says when he talks about the wisdom that is from below. He says in verse 14, "If you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth, this wisdom." Now, to be frankly honest with you, it's kind of odd that he would call this life wise. Does bitterness seem wise to you? Does living with contention seem wise to you? Does that not somehow seem a bit odd that he would call them wise? Does it not somehow rattle your moral sensibilities? He actually says it twice. Look at verse 16. He says, "For where envying and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work." And what James is doing is he's getting at the heart of our motivations of life. And he is showing us that where there's the wisdom of the world, or the wisdom that is from below, there is this motivation that is driven by bitter envy and strife. Now, what does he mean by bitter envy? Well, the word envy is the word we use for jealousy. It's an unhealthy craving we attach to something that we don't possess. It is a strong desire for self-gratification. It is being driven to live to please me. And it could be almost anything. It could be pleasure. It could be possessions. It could be some kind of a position. It could be even self-preservation. And I want to just stop here, because I want to emphasize something, and I have no intentions of making anybody mad, but I want to go at our hearts. I have four children. I've raised my four children. All of my children, one's in college now. They all have a college degree. Two of my children have master's degrees. I've always wanted my children to be educated. But my goal for my children was not primarily self-preservation. The goal for my children were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That the most important thing in raising my children is that they would grow up and follow the Lord and serve the Lord, and there's no substitute for that. And yet I'm concerned that many Christians today are, They believe in the Lord, they believe in Jesus, they come to church, but at their core, what's really driving their decision making And James is concerned that we are being driven by this idea of self-gratification. The word was used for jealousy. The ancient Greeks and even the first century Jewish moralists believed that envy was the moral cause of all human problems. The second century moralist Epictetus said that there was an organic relationship between envy and violence. He stated that Caesar could free people from war and fightings, but he could not free them from envy. So there's this jealousy or this desire for self-gratification. And then notice the next word, the word strife. This is the desire to achieve one's own advancement at the expense of others. In the days of Aristotle, it meant a greedy, self-seeking politician who pursued political office by unfair means. It's the one who thinks for his own personal profit. So the idea of jealousy or envy is self-gratification. The idea of strife is self-glorification. Well, here we are in the middle of a political campaign. And of course, we all know that the battle's just getting starting to heat up. And there are some who are driven by principle, and there are some who are driven by self-interest. And the wisdom that is from below is a life that is driven for self-gratification and self-glorification. And James says that people are driven by jealousy and ambition, also brag about it. They boast about the superiority and their wisdom, making themselves look bigger and better than they really are. And James calls this bragging a lie because it's not true. It's the opposite of biblical wisdom. This is not the way godly people think. And so he says that there is a wisdom that is from below that is driven by the wrong kind of motivations. And what's the result of that kind of wisdom? Well, notice what he tells us in verse 16 of James chapter 3. He says, "For where envy and strife is, there's confusion in every evil work." The bad effects of envy and strife are twofold. Number one, there's confusion. By the way, the word confusion is the exact same word found in James 1:8 when it says, "A double-minded man is," what's the next word? "Unstable." It's the exact same word. That's why I believe that what James is doing is he's unfolding what a double-minded man can, how he can think. The end result of bad motivations for life leads to confusion. The word means to rise up in defiance of authority. It's the presumed intention to either overthrow authority or to act in complete opposition to its demands. And he is telling us that where there's envy and strife, what does it create? It creates rebellion, disorder, instability, chaos. Or if I could put it in simple terms, lots and lots of drama. How many of you have been around people who every time you get around them, there's a lot of drama? You ever been around like that? Okay, I'm not going to talk about the drama queen, but we understand what we're talking about. And this is a word that's a bad word in the Bible. For example, the Bible says God is not the author of what? Confusion, same word. James 3 and verse 8, the tongue is an unruly evil, same word. A double-minded man is unstable. That is, that through his motivations, what does it create? It creates lots and lots of instability. Instability in the family, instability in marriage, instability in the church, instability in the government, instability in the school. Why? Because the motivations and the purposes of life are very, very different. But then notice the second word. He says, in every evil work. I just simply translate this a whole bunch of bad stuff. Like slander and gossip and disputes and tempers and dissension and suspicion and an unhealthy craving for controversy. By the way, let me ask you a question. Do churches have an issue with this kind of bad stuff? Boy, you better believe it. And Paul actually wrote about it. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was afraid to come to the church of Corinth. Why? Because when he got there, he might find them in strife and jealousy and tempers and disputes and slander and gossip. What he's saying is the bad effects of envy and strife are always confusion and bad stuff. So what is the root of all of this? What is the root of this kind of way of thinking and this motivation? And James goes to the very heart of it, and he tells us in verse 15, he says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. And when he says above, he's talking about God. He's talking about from the Lord. And he says, this wisdom descendeth not but from above, and he gives us three characteristics in an order that goes from bad to badder to the baddest. Notice the first word, it's the word earthly. This wisdom is not heavenly, it's earthly. What does he mean by earthly? He means just the common human way of thinking. Or you could say it this way, it is thinking that is not controlled by God's word. It's decision making that is not based on biblical principle. It is an earthly wisdom that shuts God out. You see, really, wisdom doesn't come just because I know what the Bible says. Wisdom comes because I seek to submit to what the Bible says. That I am committed in my heart to what the Bible says. It's just not knowledge. It's just not memorizing verses. It is an absolute submission to the authority of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and I'm submitted to what it says, and I'm going to do what it says. I got saved when I was 21 years old, and one of the first things I learned within my first couple of years of my Christian life was biblical principles about who I should marry. You know, I just didn't have the right to marry whoever I wanted to marry. I wanted to marry who God wanted me to marry. And I realized that in the whole marriage realm, there were a couple of important things. Number one, what does the Bible teach about marriage? Like, who should I marry? And what should the person be like? And all of those kind of principles. But then also, how do I discover what God wants me to do? Because not only are there principles about it, but there's also in the Bible this matter of praying and seeking God and His wisdom and His direction. I believe with all my heart I married the girl God wanted me to marry. I really do believe that. I believe it was God's will for me to marry Terry Elkins. And not only because biblically we were committed to obeying God, but we also sought the Lord in His will and His purpose and His plan. Godly people, wise people seek God and they seek to obey the Word. But what is worldly wisdom? It is basically a believer who makes his decisions about his life, but he is not really seeking the word and the will of God. Isaiah tells us in chapter 55, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And your ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And what God is concerned about is us as Christians being wordless and spiritless. That is, we're not seeking God's word and we're not seeking the guidance of God's spirit. We are earthly. We're making decisions about this world, but not really connecting with God. But then notice the second word, the word sensual. Okay, this is interesting, the way James writes it. The word for sensual is the word for psychology. It's the word psychos. So remember, double-minded, dipsychos, okay? Two souls. You actually see it in the Greek. It's almost like these dots are connecting everywhere. It is a kind of thinking that is driven more by your feelings and your emotions and sort of your own inner way of thinking that's not really committed and surrendered to God. It is literally living my life apart from God, His purpose, plan, and will in my life. So it's earthly, it's human, it's sensual, that is, it is more of the human soul and psyche, but it's not really dependent upon what God says. And I really believe that this is one of the great issues today, even in dealing with people and their problems. For example, I was flying on an airplane a few years ago and sat next to a gentleman who had been actually teaching 15 years in Harvard Medical School. Okay? Harvard Medical School. And now he was a practicing physician in Kansas City, Missouri. And so I asked him, I said, sir, what is the number one problem in your practice as a practicing physician? You know what he told me? He said it was psychosomatic problems. Problems of the body that come from your inner person. In other words, physical problems that are based on psychological problems. And I said, out of all of your practice, how many patients do you have that come to you with psychosomatic problems? He said, 50% of my patients. That was really telling. And folks, I just want you to know that God created man. He created man, both body and soul. And when Adam sinned in the garden and the whole human race fell in sin, we got messed up from the fall. And what did Jesus Christ come back to do? He came back to regenerate us, to make us new people. And we are born again, and when we are born again, we have the capacity to know and understand God's minds and God's thoughts. And that has to do with body, soul, and spirit, the whole thing, the whole point of man. That's why I believe that the Bible has the answers for man's problems. Okay? I want to make sure it's really clear. I believe that the Bible is sufficient for the problems of man's life. And that's what we call biblical counseling. It doesn't mean that people don't have traumatic experiences, and it doesn't mean that it may take people a long, long time to get over issues. I understand that. And that's a part of patience, and that's a part of shepherding, and that's a part of tender care, because people go through great traumatic problems in their life. But out of all the people I've ever met who got over the problems, inevitably it came back to God and divine intervention in their life. And what he is telling us here is he's talking about living life without that reality of God. It is earthly, it is sensual, and then notice it's devilish. Now, the word is also translated in other translations demonic. Now, does that mean that we are being demonically possessed? I don't think it means that. I think it means either we're acting like demons or we're being either oppressed by demonic way of thinking. And by the way, living in the world that we live in, the world is controlled by Satan. So we can be oppressed by the world's pressure to follow their way of thinking, that's actually a demonic approach to life. And James was very, very concerned about the influence of the world upon the people of that day. And the worldly wisdom that comes. And so James is sort of pulling back these layers. He's getting to our hearts. He's showing that worldly wisdom comes from envy and strife. That it produces confusion and all kinds of bad stuff. And it comes out of this wisdom that is earthly, sensual, devilish. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody in the Bible who is an illustration of this wisdom of the world and the way they thought? Do you know any New Testament character who sort of just sticks out for us? Well, let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. And I want us to begin looking in verse 16, because here I think we have a really good illustration of how you can have the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God almost at the same time. Look at what it says here in verse 16. Jesus said to his own disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Simon Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You know what he's saying? He's saying, Peter, God has given you divine revelation of who I am. Your eyes have been opened to see the truth that I actually am the Son of the living God. I am God manifested in human flesh. And so what do we call this? We call this Peter's great confession. And later on he says, upon this rock I'll build my church. But if we drop down a few verses later, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So basically, Peter makes this confession of faith. And it's right after that, for the very first time, Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples what God's going to do. And that is, he's going to send Jesus to Jerusalem. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be raised from the dead. So it's the first time the disciples came to understand, or at least had communicated to them, the crucifixion and the resurrection. But notice what the next verse says. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned, Jesus turned, and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, what? Satan. You are an offense unto me. You're a stumbling block. Stumbling block means you're hindering me from doing what God wants me to do. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. That is, Peter, you're not really thinking the way that God is thinking. You're setting your mind not on God's interest, but you're setting your mind on your own interest. So here's Peter at one moment thinking the right thoughts about Jesus, saying he's the Son of the living God. And then when Jesus makes this revelation about himself, immediately Peter reacts and Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because you're not thinking right. Your thought processes are not really my ways, but it's your ways. And notice what Jesus says in verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what do we see? We see Jesus teaching us how to live, and our life is to be actually opposite of the way the world lives. The world seeks to save its life, and Jesus is seeking for us to give our life. Do you see that? He makes it clear, if you're going to come after me, you're going to deny yourself. And it is so important as Christians today that we think biblical thoughts, lest we become like Peter, who is a self-preservationist, who is self-centered in his thinking. He's not really thinking God's thoughts. And Peter, in his example of what James is describing as the problem among Christians, that Christians can and think this way, that they can be influenced from by the wisdom that is from below. That we're really not thinking God's thoughts. And therefore, we're really following the ways of the world. This is a huge issue we face today. So that leads me now to verse 17, and I'll be very quick in this, and that is, what then is the correct way to think? And notice what James says. He says, the wisdom that is from above. Now he's telling us the correct way in which Christians should think. And when he says wisdom from this from above, he's speaking, of course, here of that wisdom coming from God. And James has already told us about what comes from above. Look at James 1:17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from what? Above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. That is, God is a giver. He earlier said in James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. What greater and more precious gift that God could give us than to give us his wisdom? God gives wisdom to those that seek it, and he gives it liberally, and he doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't chew us out. If you come to God and you seek his wisdom and you seek his ways and you seek his will, he's going to show you. God's always going to show you the right way and the best way. Amen? But you have to seek it. And if you're self-willed and you want to go your own way and you have your own goals, okay? You have your own thing that you want to do. You have your own priorities. Then I'm going to tell you, that's not God's way of thinking. But it is an earthly, sensual, devilish way of thinking. And he says, this wisdom is from above. James tells us that we have to ask for it. And this wisdom comes to people who pray. And what is this wisdom like? And notice he sets forth the characteristics of wisdom. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first, what? Pure. Then notice what he says, then. He says first, and then he follows that up, then. And I believe what he's doing is he is separating this quality, that is the quality of purity, in an order of importance. This is the most important. Maybe you could say it this way, that purity is the root and everything that follows is the fruit. And I believe that purity is the fundamental quality of wisdom. If meekness is the external quality, then surely purity is definitely the internal quality. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. What does pure mean? Well, there's an older word that we've used in the past that actually probably describes it a little better, and it's the word chaste. You ever heard the word chaste? Not C-H-E-S-E-D, like a policeman chased the bad guy. C-H-A-S-T-E. And chaste always means more than sexual purity, okay? It actually is a commitment to one person and one person only. That's what it means. So when you get married, my wife and I were married actually in Denver, Colorado, and I stood at the wedding altar and I said, I do, and my wife said, I do, and my pastor said, you're done. And in those wedding vows, what was the commitment? My commitment was to my wife, Terry, for the rest of my life, okay? And therefore, if I keep myself for her, then I'm being chaste. I'm being pure. It's one person and one person only. We had a girl that traveled on our team a few years ago who I noticed she liked boys in the plural. Fact is, she actually liked the attention, and she was we called her one of our man magnets. She ran one of our CD tables, and it always seemed like guys showed up at the table and not leave. You understand what I'm saying? And she really loved the attention. So one day, my wife and I had a chat with her, and I looked at her and I said, you're going to have to decide that you're going to become, in your life, a one-man woman, where you're going to give your life to one person and one person only. It's not Fred and James and Joe. It's just one. Where you have dedicated your life to be committed to one person and one person only. That's what chaste means. Now, wisdom is a Christian who is committed to be spiritually chaste for Jesus. That is, your heart is single-mindedly and wholeheartedly committed to Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused to you one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Think about that. What is a chaste virgin? It is a woman who have kept herself pure for one man. And Paul is saying spiritually, I want my church to be chaste virgins. I want my people to be devotionally and morally committed to me. Devotionally means I want your heart to be committed to me. Morally means I want you to be free from the sexual temptations in this world, because you can't be immoral and be spiritual at the same time. And what is the wisdom that is from above? It is a wisdom that is first committed to purity and single-minded, wholeheartedly committed to Jesus. My children used to ask me every Christmas, Dad, what do you want for Christmas? And my answer has been the same for 30 years. I just want my children to grow up and love and serve Christ. That's all that really matters. That's what matters. That's what's first. This is wisdom that is from above. This is the way all of God's people should be living. And then very quickly, he tells us then what are the outer qualities of purity. He says, first of all, they're peaceable. That means they live their lives with a lot of shalom, a lot of peace. Wise people are peacemakers, not strife causers. They want to settle disputes. They don't want to provoke them. They are not eager or quick to argue or fight or quarrel. It's the opposite of envy and strife. And this is what God did for us when he sent his son to die on a cross. Why? Because Jesus came into the world to make reconciliation between God and man, because Jesus is our peace. Then notice the word gentle. It means somebody who's considerate of others. They respect people's feelings. They make allowance for other people's weaknesses. They avoid being severe and stern when they deal with people. You could say it this way, they're somewhat lenient. They're kind. Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And the word moderation means your gentle spirit. It's the opposite of the guy in the book of Matthew chapter 18 who owed, he was a servant who owed, the Bible says, 10,000 talents to his master. Do you know that story? And his master forgave him of the 10,000 talents. And then there was another guy that owed the guy that owed the money some money. So here's the guy that owes money, 10,000 talents, and the guy that owed the money had another guy owe him money. And this guy owed him 100 denarii. And the guy that owed the 10,000 talents got forgiven, but the guy that owed the 100 denarii to the guy that owed the other guy 10,000 talents, that guy wouldn't forgive him. There's a huge irony in the story. What is a denarii? A denarii was one day's wage for an average laborer in ancient times. Okay, it's one day's wage. So let's say you work 8 hours, you make $10 an hour, you make minimum wage, you make, you know, 70, 80 bucks a day. Okay, that's one denarii. So this guy owed 100 denarii. That's about a third of a year's wage. So it's not a little bit. It's a pretty decent amount. But the other dude owed 10,000 talents. Do you know how much 10,000 talents comes out to be? Okay. One talent was 20 years of labor making one denarii a day. Go figure. It's over 7,000 days of work for one talent, and it said he owed 10,000 talents. It's 75 million days of working to pay off the debt. Okay, it's like, this is crazy. This is insane. This dude owes this much, and he can't pay it off, and the guy forgives him, but he won't forgive the guy of the 100 that owes him. The whole point of the story is we owe God so much. Can we not forgive people of the way they treat us? That's the point he's making. Wise people see what God's done for them. And notice what it says, easy to be entreated. It simply means to be reasonable, to be approachable. You can talk to them. Your door is wide open. And then it says, full of mercy and good fruits. That simply means that a wise man's life is full of compassion towards people in distress. And they want to help the needy. They want to show acts of mercy. I had a number of students come to me this past week saying, we want to do something to raise money for the refugees that are coming out of Syria. This was from our student body. And I thought, this is the right way we ought to be. This is compassion in action. This is showing wisdom. Wisdom is not about getting. Wisdom is about giving. And notice he says, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Partiality simply means to show favoritism. So without showing favoritism, that is, you treat people consistently the same. You could say it this way, people know what you're going to do because you're consistent. And then without hypocrisy simply means that you have no pretense or hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. Okay? That's the way they treat people. And so what James is really telling us is that wisdom is manifested in the way that we live our lives before God and the way that we serve people. What's the two greatest commandments? Love God, love people. That's a wise life. And as we finish tonight, what's the effects of wisdom? Would you go back to James chapter 3 and verse 18 and notice he says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." James reveals the powerful effect of wisdom. And it's illustrated from the farm world, from the agricultural world. And that is, he describes the fruit of a wise man's action before he ever makes a single choice. For James guarantees a harvest of righteousness when we plant the seeds of peace. Wisdom from below produces confusion. Wisdom from above produces peace. Wisdom from below produces evil. Wisdom from above produces righteousness. And the proof that we are being guided by wisdom is seen in the way that we go through life and the way we handle issues, and that we do it with wisdom. We are pure, committed to God, and we're living our lives to love and serve people. And that kind of life produces peace and righteousness. All right, let me close with an illustration. This past, and I know you know this story, but it was very, very impacting in the state of South Carolina. And that is, on the 17th of this past June, on a Wednesday night in a historic African-American church in Charleston, South Carolina, called Emmanuel AME Church, African Methodist Episcopal. They were having Wednesday night prayer meeting. And a young Caucasian, young white man came into the church during the prayer meeting. And what did the congregation do? They welcomed him. "Come on in. We're having prayer meeting." It's a prayer meeting in a Wednesday night in a church. And that young man sat there for an hour during the Bible study and time of prayer. And then when he was finished, he stood up with a pistol in his hand and shot and killed 9 church members. 7 ladies, 2 men, one of the men was the pastor of the church and was also a state senator in the state capital in Columbia. Now, when the news came out of those 9 people being killed in that church, all kinds of emotions went through our hearts just 200 miles up the road in Greenville. But there were lots of things that we were concerned about, not only about the death of the family members, but what kind of racial tensions would that create in Charleston, South Carolina. And I'm going to tell you what made the difference in Charleston. And that is, the very next day, that the young man that committed the acts of murder, the crime, was captured, arrested. And in public, out loud, the church members whose family members were killed spoke in public to the young man and said, "We forgive you." Not justifying the wrong that he did, because he will receive justice by the state and by the law, rightfully so. But the response of the Christian people was so biblical that it actually, instead of bringing disunity and fracture and all kinds of bad stuff, actually brought unity, and it brought a brokenness of heart and a sadness, but out of it came love and came peace. You know what you call that? You call that wisdom from above. And I just pray that our hearts will be committed to the Bible, committed to Jesus Christ, not to live my way, but to live His way. May we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for the word that You have given to us. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that our hearts would be committed to following you. Lord, I pray that we would not be driven by wisdom from below, but we would be controlled by wisdom from above.